title for the sermon this morning is Hard Pressed on Every Side. We're looking at the life of Paul, and we see Paul hard pressed on every side. And I know that's what life has been like for some of you this week. It's just been pressure from every direction, one thing after another going wrong. And there are times in life when life seems as if it's just too much, it's too hard, and big things are going wrong, and then small things are going wrong on top of that, and then things that didn't need to go wrong today happen today. I think, how am I going to cope? And in the middle of this, you know, sometimes there are verses that come to mind, or you know, somebody else will say to us, well, you've just got to trust God with this. Or they'll say, you know, a verse that Paul wrote, all things work together for good to those who love God. Or they'll say something like, well, don't be anxious about this. You know, go and pray to God and he'll give you a peace about it. I'm quoting Paul again. And sometimes whenever people say things like that, we think, yeah, that's all right in theory. You know, it's easy to say that. You know, it's easy for you to say it. Life's easy for you at the minute. Life's not hard for you. If you were where I was, you wouldn't say that so easily. Well, this morning, what we're going to do is go and stand with Paul, the man who says many of these things that we use to find help and comfort. And we're going to stand beside him and see that he's a man who has been under immense pressure. And whenever he tells us things like, all things work together for good, or you can trust God, whenever God says that his grace is enough and that his strength is made perfect in weakness, or that we don't have to be anxious about stuff but we can take it to God and God will give a peace, that whenever this man says something, these aren't just nice thoughts that he sat down and, you know, wrote one day. You know, sometimes when I'm writing a newspaper article, I sit there and I think, what will I write about today? And I stare at the page and at the screen for maybe an hour, start things several times, and oh, that's not going to work. Oh, what will I write about? Whenever Paul's writing his letters, I don't think that's how he's writing. He's not sitting there thinking, right, what will I write next? Do not be anxious. That sounds like a good thought. Why not? He's writing stuff that's just coming out of him because of his life's experience. And he's passing on to hurting people what he has found useful. The same as whenever somebody's struggling with depression, and I go and speak to them, they think, well, you know, that's all very well. If you haven't been there, Colin goes and speaks to them and says, here's what I found helpful. The person goes, oh, yeah. You know what I've been through. And when you say that, I can hear it. Well, this morning really is us looking at Paul's life so that we can be convinced that whenever we're reading his words, he's saying to us stuff that has been hammered out on the anvil of suffering. Not just sitting in a comfy armchair going, here's a nice thought. So come with me to look at a man under pressure. And we want to look at Paul, and it says stuff that unless you're looking at a map, we don't quite get. It says here in verse 21, he decided to go to Jerusalem. He's in Ephesus. Ephesus is on that big sort of left-hand end of Turkey that comes out like that. And Jerusalem's away down over here. So that's a big journey in itself. But then he says, I was going to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia. So that's, here's Ephesus, here's Jerusalem, Macedonia's away over here. He's going the long way around to do this. What possesses a man who's at a stage when men in the Middle East at this period of life, were a period of history, were thinking of retiring? This guy's tramping all around the world and finding himself in really difficult situations, as we'll see. What possesses him to do that? Well, he loves Jesus and he wants to tell people about Jesus and he wants to live for Jesus in such a way that people can hear about Jesus. But what keeps him going? It's the certainty that no matter what he faces, Jesus has promised to give him strength. Jesus says to him and to his people, my grace is sufficient for you. So come with me as we look at Paul. This morning, in some ways, This is more information. And then to help you, every time you're reading something in Paul, to go, aye, this man knows what he's talking about. He has suffered. He knows pressure. And when he says this, this is something that he has found really helpful and true. So, come with me as we look at this bit of the life of Paul. If you're looking in 2 Corinthians, well, we'll come to chapter 1, but let's, if you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 7, you'll see Paul writing, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says this, if you haven't got it, I'll read it anyway. He says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair." Some of you felt that, perplexed. Why is all this happening? Perhaps you've been at times like that. Where, why is this? "But not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down." Sometimes sickness comes, or illness comes. We don't even know what it is that has come, but we're struck down, but we're not destroyed. And it's this pressure that Paul's speaking of in these verses that we want to look at this morning. Some of his pressures are peculiar to being a pastor. Others are general to us, and we want to look at four of them. The first two quite briefly, but just to give us a flavour. At this period in Paul's life, he has four big pressures. First of all, there's the pressure of caring. The pressure of caring for a baby church. He's in Ephesus. He's been telling people about Jesus. People have been becoming Christians. And they're new Christians. And they come from all different sorts of backgrounds. Some of them are from a Jewish background who know their Bible well. Some of them have been worshipping Artemis, the great goddess of Asia Minor. And there's all sorts of moral problems that they have, all sorts of questions. And Paul is there concerned about these baby Christians and helping them grow and keeping the church together. And we read in the next chapter in Acts 20, we read these words, "You know how I lived among you the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Here's his great care for the people. He's teaching them. And he's teaching them, we saw last week, daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he's visiting them in their homes to encourage them and to strengthen them. And he's also, verse 34 of Acts 20, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions." So, he's holding down a job to put food on the table for himself and his fellow missionaries. He's teaching the people in the church publicly in the lecture hall of Tyrannus every day. And then he's visiting them in their homes. This guy's going flat out looking after the church that God has given to him. And the burden of that, you know. And as a pastor, yes, he has this extra responsibility for his people. But, you know, that's something that all Christians have. And the reason that Paul cares for these people is because Jesus had died for them. And that's why we should care for each other as well. We're family. And that, in some ways, creates pressure and relieves pressure. You don't just come to church, you know, as an individual on your own to get a refill of spiritual fuel for the week and then off you go and do your own thing. But you come to be amongst family. And that's, there are other people here that you are to be caring for. But that means that there are other people who are caring for you, to care and to share your burdens. Somebody said to me recently, they said, "I sent you a message so you pray for me, because there's no point having all you people there and me struggling with this on my own." Brilliant. That's a grasp of this principle. Paul cares for these people because they're family. That is a pressure that he faces, but also, looking at it from the other direction, it's something that you can use to relieve pressure on you. God has brought you into his family to enjoy the care of the family. So, but looking at it from Paul's perspective, this was a pressure that he was facing, pastoring this baby church and looking out for all the needs of all the people and helping them to grow and to stay together. Big enough pressure as it is. The second thing that has happening at this point, there's the pressure of conflict. And this is something that happens whenever you can take time, we can't do it this morning, to read all of 1 Corinthians and all of 2 Corinthians and to realize that all those two letters are more or less written while he's in the book of Acts, while he's in Ephesus in this bit of the book of Acts. While he's at Ephesus, trouble is brewing 280 miles away to the west at Corinth. There are problems in the church. Corinth was a city famous for its immorality, particularly its sexual immorality. And Paul finds out that the church is copying the world, and he's broken and gutted by this, and so he writes a letter to them saying, don't do this. We don't actually have the letter. There are four letters that he wrote to Corinth that we know about. We only have two of them preserved in our Bibles, but he refers to these other letters in the letters we have. And he writes a letter to Corinth to say, don't do this. Don't engage in sexual immorality. You're dishonouring Jesus. The Corinthians, it would seem, deliberately misunderstand his letter and write a really cheeky reply back, and then have the nerve to say, by the way, give us answers to a few questions that we're struggling with. And Paul gets this letter, and then he hears word from other people. The start of 1 Corinthians tells us that some members of Chloe's household had come to Corinth, or come to Ephesus with news, and the news isn't good. They tell of the immorality that's going on, and they also tell of division in the church. Some people say, we follow Paul. Others say, we follow Apollos. Others say, we follow Peter. And that's not what those men wanted. They wanted people to be following Jesus. And the church is breaking up and dividing. And so Paul is not able to leave Ephesus at this point. So what does he do? He sits down and he writes a massively long letter to try and correct things and to call them to deal with this immorality, to sort out some of the problems they're having, to answer the questions they've got. That's 1 Corinthians. So in the midst of all the other stuff he's doing, he's writing this big, massive, long letter to try and solve the problems. He sends it with Timothy, and it's not well received. The people ridicule Paul and his letter. They break out in rebellion against his authority. There are other people there who style themselves as, we are super leaders, we are elite Christians, you should be following us, not this Paul fellow. Look at him. He doesn't look impressive like us. He looks weak and pathetic. Whenever he comes to speak, he doesn't have the flair of the great Greek orators that we have. He's nobody. Who is he? And this news comes back to Paul, and Paul sees that the work of the gospel is in jeopardy, and he travels. Now, this is the ancient world. This is where you don't just jump on a plane. He travels to 280 miles across the Corinth to try and put things right, and he refers to it in his letter as in 2 Corinthians as a painful visit. It really was painful. He comes to them and he speaks to them, and he seeks everything to be put right, and it's a complete fiasco. The people mock him and laugh him out of Corinth. They ridicule him and they taunt him, and he leaves in a sense in shame and ignominy and goes back to Ephesus. And he thinks, I'll stay here a while to let things settle down. A 600 mile round trip in the midst of all the other work that he's doing. Try and sort this out, and he writes another letter, a very severe one. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, but it hasn't been preserved. Out of great anguish and tears, demanding that the ringleader be punished and that things be set right, and he sends this with Titus. And then he's waiting in Ephesus to hear back. How will they respond? Will this help things or make things worse. And the guy is on the edge of his seat. You know, he doesn't have text messages. Sometimes you've had to send a text message to somebody, one of those ones, what'll they make of this? And then you're waiting to see, how are they going to reply? It's bad enough when it's a text message or a phone call. But whenever, there's no instant communication, and you're waiting day after day for somebody maybe to bring news back, and he can't hack it any longer, and he gets up from Ephesus, and he leaves Ephesus, and he travels on the road that he thinks Titus might be taking to try and meet up with him to find out what news. And the pressure the man's under. There's conflict in a church, and he wants to sort it out. If it had just been personal conflict, well, we'll not leave it hanging there. Things do work out well. He meets Titus. That's a few months later on in the book of Acts. We'll come to that bit. Yes, he meets up with Titus and hears that everything has been put right in the church in Corinth. But at this moment, he doesn't know. You know, if this had just been personal conflict, Paul could perhaps have ignored it. But this is division in Jesus' church. This is defiant disobedience and sin in Jesus' church. These are the people that Jesus had given his life for. And Paul had brought the gospel to them. And they're turning against Paul. And how heartbreaking and how stressful it must have been. And he doesn't wash his hands of them. He cares for them enough to do what ministers and elders don't like doing, but have to do at times, to confront and to be stern and to say this is wrong. And when we have to do it, we do that not because we're on a power trip, but because we love you and we love Jesus and we do it out of love. But it's not easy to do it. Paul has to do it. Just as we look at this to grasp the pressure Paul's under, let's just make some application to ourselves. As elders, we see that no matter how busy we are, we can't avoid doing the things that need to be done in the church just because we're busy. And if difficult things need to be said, we need to remember that Jesus has given us this work to do. And if we need to come and say difficult things either to us as a congregation or to you as an individual, remember we're doing it out of love and out of concern. And life would actually be so much easier for us if we didn't have to do it. That's why one of the writers in the book of Hebrews says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Paul knows he's going to have to appear before King Jesus and give an account for how he interacted with the people in Corinth. And so will the elders here have to give an account. So pray hard for your elders. Pray hard that the pressures that Satan would love to put on us as a church, to see us divided and against each other, those will be minimized. But this is the pressure that Paul's under. And then there's a third pressure. There's the pressure of crises. As if all this isn't enough. And we haven't even yet got to the big riot in Ephesus yet. Something else is going on. If you're still in 2 Corinthians, if you look at chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, you get a sense of something else happening. If you're not there, it's okay, I'm going to read it. He says this, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. He's writing this from Ephesus. About the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. And listen to this, we were under great pressure. Far beyond our ability to endure. Now this man has been beaten. He's been imprisoned countless times. He's been shipwrecked. He's been dragged out of cities and stoned. And it seems to take all that in his stride. But at this point, he says, this was too much. Whatever's going on, it was beyond our ability to endure. So that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we had received the sentence of death. And verse 10. God has delivered us from such a deadly peril. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he speaks of fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. it's perhaps not literal. We don't think he was in the Colosseum there in the stadium in that setting fighting wild beasts. It's more likely metaphorical that there are people that are out to do him great harm and to blacken his name and to work plots and intrigue against him so that perhaps he is murdered, or that things are so twisted and convoluted that he doesn't know where to turn, and people that he thought are friends are actually imposters and enemies. Whatever it is, it's deep, deep crises. And he says in Romans 16 about his friends in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila, he says, they risked their lives for me. This is Paul, who's used to trouble. And now he says this was beyond it. He felt as if he was about to implode, to disintegrate. It just was building up, up and up and up. And they despaired of even life itself. Look at his response, verse 9. This happened that we might set our hope on God, who raises the dead. Here's our response to crises that we think will crush us completely. We're to put our hope in God, for we will yet praise Him. And the reason for looking at this is to see that this man, Paul, whenever he says to us things like he does in 2 Corinthians, and he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You know, when somebody says, well, these troubles are light and momentary, you think, yeah, that's okay for you to say. They don't seem light or momentary to me. Well, here's Paul, and you start to get a glimpse of the pressures and the troubles he's been in. And he's saying, in the light of heaven, trust me, it's worth it. Keep going on, keep believing, whatever you're going through, it's worth it. He says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. He's telling you how he got through this. This faith business isn't just for a sunny day. It's for the storms, the severe storms that you think, I can't take anymore. Paul is in the middle of those storms and saying to you, you can. Trust me, I'm in the storm. Whenever he says things like, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, you start to realize that's what he's been telling himself in the midst of the turmoil. The Son of God, remember Galatians 2:20, the Son of God, he loves me and he gave himself for me. Romans 8:32, for God who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? The God who loves me and gave me his Son, he'll provide what I need. And he's telling himself this in the midst of these massive days, or days of massive pressure. Whenever he says in the opening of 2 Corinthians about the God of all comfort who comforts us in our own trials, that's not just something nice to be read at funerals. That's Paul saying, I despaired of life. I thought I was going to be crushed by the pressures. But when you look to God, he says, you will get real comfort and help. He's saying to you, I promise you, I've been there. He says, you know, Jesus appeared to me and he said, my grace is sufficient. Paul's saying to you, I've been in such pressures. Such pressures, like pressure you're going through. And I can tell you that his grace is sufficient. So every time you read a verse of Paul, you know, and the guy writes, do not be anxious about anything. That's all right for you to say until we realize he's in prison in Rome, going to be executed when he writes that verse. And he says to you, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then he says, and the peace of God, which is beyond all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Could you take that from somebody like Paul? It's harder to take from somebody who's sitting in a nice comfy armchair with a hot chocolate in their hands, with their feet up by the fire, and there's not a line on their face, not a worry on their brow, nothing at all's ever gone wrong. And they say, don't worry about anything. Don't worry, be happy, everything's going to be all right, Bob Marley. Well, no, Paul, I'd rather have Paul telling me, from a Roman prison, having despaired of life at Ephesus, that there is a peace that doesn't make sense. It's beyond understanding, but God will give you a peace in the troubles that you can't even account for. You know you should be worried, but you look to God and He gives you peace, and it guards your heart and mind. You can believe a man like this. And I think it's important that we hear that, that these promises, that sometimes, whenever we hear them, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Yeah, it's okay to say it. It's Paul saying it. After all that he's gone through, he writes that verse. And that verse in Romans 8:28 is hammered out on the anvil of suffering. It's not Paul thinking, well, you know, I think everything that happens, God has a good purpose in it. He's looking at his life and the story of his life and what God has been doing in his life. And he looks at all the hurt and the pain and he goes, wow, God is using it for good. It's this Paul that writes this stuff. And then the fourth set of pressure that we see here, the pressure of clashing with the world. This brings us into verse 23 here, the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19. There's a great festival goes on in Ephesus back then, where people came from all over Asia to worship Artemis at the temple. And it was a great day for all the, well, a great month actually, for all the trades guilds, because they would be flogging their little souvenirs and their little statuettes, and they would be raking in the money. But this year, it's not so hot. The trade's not so good. Oh yes, there's people in Ephesus, and the vendors are calling out, buy our statues, our silver statues of the shrine and of the goddess. People go, no, not interested. Why not? Oh, we don't worship Artemis anymore. Oh, I know. What do you worship? Well, we worship Jesus. Who's this Jesus? How did you find out about him? Oh, well, there's a guy, Paul. He's down there in Tyrannus Lecture Hall telling people about Jesus. And Demetrius traces this guy, Paul, down, and he realizes this is the cause of our dip in profits. The profit line has gone down. And this is all this man's fault. And he starts to tell the other traders this, and they all start shouting, great is Artemis, or great is Diana. She had two names, one a Roman name, one a Greek name. And the crowd gathers, and they all rush to the theatre. You can go to Ephesus today and see the theatre. Huge banked terrace on a hillside in a semicircle, holds 25,000 people. And the whole of the town and all of the people that have come for the great festival come to the theatre, and there they are, and they've been swept along, and it's almost comedy gold at this point, because they're all shouting. In verse 32, we're told that some of them don't even know why they're there. Just like today, you know, oh, what are we doing here? I don't know, we're just going with the crowd. They don't know why they're there. And I just think of the pressure. Paul wants to appear because he's brave. But then his friends are, no, don't. They'll tear you limb from limb. And local politicians here, his friends, are going, don't go near the place, Paul. Don't go near the place. And this is more pressure that the guy's facing. And what we see here are the pressures of being a Christian in a godless society. There's another level of pressure that comes to you. We live in a world where every time you put on the TV, it seems, or the radio, you hear the chant of the people. And they're not saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're not chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They're chanting other stuff, effectively. Great is me. Live for me. You are great. You are wonderful. You are the center of everything. Live for you. Great is me, myself, and I. Great. Great is my way. I did it my way. Great is stuff. Great is iPhones and iPods and iPads and everything else. They are the things to live for. Great are these. Great is materialism. Great is more stuff. Nice car. Nice house here. Buy this house. Go on this holiday. Great is this stuff. Great is sexual freedom. Do what you want with whom you want, and nobody should say anything against it. You Christians, be quiet. Greatest freedom. Greatest sexual freedom. And all this is going on. It's all being pushed at God's people. And God's people can feel like Paul would have felt outside the theatre, hearing the roar of the crowd. Who am I? How intimidating. How intimidating it is to be one of God's people and to see the pressure increase. And one of the things that, this is what happens whenever Christianity starts to change people's lives. And whenever Christians start to live out their faith in the world. That's what's happening here. These people are living out their faith. It's starting to hit the bottom line of the traders, and they're not happy. And they come and they try to, you know, brainwash and to convince the Christians, no, you should be doing things our way. Listen to us, do it our way. And you felt that pressure, I'm sure, if you're a Christian, of the world saying, do it this way, do it this way. Who are you to disagree? You've got to do it our way. And what do we do? What do we do? We could teach so many things out of this passage, but let me just finish with two parts of our response to this type of pressure. We've seen already that our response under pressure is to take God's word and to believe it. But to this type of pressure, our response is not to get angry at the godlessness of the world. Our response is, I don't think, to go on particular campaigns against different things. You know, Paul doesn't go on a campaign against Artemis and to, you know, stand with big placards outside the temple going, Artemis is not a goddess. Artemis is a dumb piece of rock. You know, he doesn't have lots of people protesting outside the temple in Ephesus. He's been telling people about the real Jesus. And as people hear about the real Jesus, people are changed. And as people are changed, they start to leave their old ways behind. And there's lots of things that people focus on in this world. And we see, and it's right that we take a stand for marriage and traditional marriage and God's view of sexuality. That's right. But the way that we're going to change the world is not through those sorts of campaigns. It's through telling people about Jesus, because the real problem isn't the things that people are doing. The real problem's in here. Sin is what we do when we leave God out of the picture. And sin, you know, sin is what happens whenever we put God aside. And we can try and solve the problem by trying to deal with all the symptoms. It's like trying to shovel darkness out of a room. You don't do that. You switch the light on. That's what we do. We tell people about Jesus. And then the other things start to come right. And whenever we're feeling under pressure in this world, we need to remember that our problem, our job is not to solve all the problems. But our job is to keep our focus on telling people about Jesus. And the other side of this is that we don't despair. We don't despair. We live confidently knowing that Jesus is going to triumph. Because despair adds to the pressure. But Jesus will triumph. Could you find five people in Letterkenny who know who Artemis is, other than people who go to church and read the book of Acts? Not at all. Could you find 500 people in Letterkenny who know who Paul is? Absolutely. Who's triumphed? Oh yes, 25,000 people left the theatre that day shouting, "Great is Diana," or "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But in the long run, who won? Who won in the long run? And the gospel has seen the demise of Artemis and the growth of Christianity. We're in it for the long term. And if we take, for example, the whole current debate on sexuality and immorality and redefining marriage and all these things, yes, in the short term, going against God might seem to win. Sometimes I think that our society, our world, is like a group of children who've found a hand grenade. And they've succeeded in pulling the pin out, and they're all very pleased with themselves. Look, we've got the pin out. Then it's going to explode. When that happens, the church will still be here. We'll not be destroyed. We'll be there to love and to care. Not to say I told you so, but to show people Jesus, who is the one who heals broken hearts and wounded lives and brings wholeness to all sorts of people. What we see today with regard to sexuality and immorality was par for the course in the Roman world, in the Greek world. We've been here before. The church will be here in 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years, if Christ hasn't returned. We'll feel pressure, but let's live with confidence that our King and our Saviour will triumph. And let's keep our focus on the gospel as we face the pressures of clashing with the world around us. So this is Paul, a man under immense pressure. Let me finish by saying to you, if you're a Christian this morning, you can listen to Paul and you can take comfort from the words that he says, because they're words out of the furnace of pressure that say to you, you can trust this God. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, and life for you is full of pressure, and what do you do? Let me encourage you that you can go to Paul's God, and you can find a rock to anchor yourself to in the storm. You can find a shelter from the pressures. You can find strength to cope with the difficulties. And Paul says to you, come to my Jesus, because his grace is sufficient, and his strength is made perfect in weakness. And if you do that, you'll find yourself coping like Paul coped. Yes, difficulties going on around you. Hard pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Struck down, but not destroyed. There's something invincible about God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this man, Paul, and what you did in his life, so that we can see that these things that he writes down for us to read and to learn from are not just easy come, easy go sentences, but that they are the result of being in the furnace of affliction. And he is coming and saying to us, this is what I find to be true. Father, thank you more than thanking you for Paul. We thank you for Jesus, who gives his people strength and power and help and hope amidst the difficulties. And Father, help us to live in a world that is increasingly going away from you. Help us to live keeping our focus on the message of Jesus, knowing that that is the only solution for our broken world. And help us to keep our focus on the triumph of Jesus, so that we don't lose hope and despair. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.